As we enter into this new year, we are taking time as a church to talk about the direction of our church. It's an important discussion. The leaders here at the Grove want to make sure that we're always, always, always very clear, crystal clear, communicating clearly about the direction we're moving. And as we talk about these things, our encouragement to you is to get on board. Now, last week we talked about our vision statement. Vision, if you'll remember, is a picture. It's a picture of what can happen. It's a picture of the future. What things could look like if we live up to our calling. If we do the things that God has called us to do in the church, then we will look like this. And if you missed last week's message, I want to encourage you to go online, get it, listen to it, and if you need to, listen to it several times. It's critically important. And in your bulletins this morning, we have inserted again that picture, that vision statement. And we want to encourage you to read it, to post it, to put it somewhere prominent in your life, at the bathroom mirror, on the refrigerator, on the kitchen counter. Put it someplace where you're going to see it several times a day and look into it, dig into it, post it, pray about it, pray about your involvement with it, what you need to do, next steps that you need to take to help implement all of that. Now, as we move ahead with that thought, this morning we're talking about mission and the church's mission statement. And really simply, a mission statement is just something that defines the purpose of an organization. It answers the big questions, the important questions. Why are we here? What are we seeking to accomplish? How do we know if we've been successful or not? It's critical that an organization have a clear grasp on these important questions. If not, the organization will be moved along by a lot of other factors that are probably going to take it in directions it shouldn't go, like the wind just blowing, or any individual person's whim. I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to do that. I think we ought to go here. I think we ought to go there. No effective leader even a second would allow that to happen. So good leaders very purposefully, very intentionally make sure the organization is defined and then it's guarded. Literally, we put up guardrails to make sure that we are going in the right place. And one of the things that we need to do is settle on a mission statement. Now, for a church, a mission statement should always be defined. It should always be founded in the last words of Jesus while he was on earth. And those words are found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We call it, this section of Scripture, the Great Commission. And in this section of Scripture, in these three simple verses, Jesus really concisely, succinctly defined the purpose of our church. He gave the church, and I'm talking about the church, holistically, like the church around the world, he gave us our marching orders. Here's what he said. He came, said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you as you are about these things." Our purpose as an organization is simply laid out right here by Jesus. It's critically important that we get our arms around it, that you get your arms around it. So let me point out a couple of incredibly important truths. I want you to write them down. First, the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to do one thing, and that one thing is make disciples. Make disciples, that's it. That's our purpose. Jesus says it in the Great Commission. This is what he wants us to do. We are here to make disciples. Say it with me. We are here to make disciples. That's it. So what is a disciple? Well, simply put, a disciple is a follower. That's the simple translation of the Greek word, mathetes, follower, follower. The word disciple is follow. And disciples are people who follow someone else. You understand that. You seek to model things in your life after somebody else. We all have people in our lives that we are following. I want to be a parent like that person. I want my career to follow the path of that person. I want my walk with God to be like that person. As a church, our purpose is to lead people to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, to think like him, act like him, speak, live, to literally do the things that Jesus would do. It comes right out of Peter. What would Jesus do? WWJD, what would he do? It's not just to ask the question, say, oh, that's what he would do, and go a different way. The issue is that we understand what he would do, and that's what we do. To church, it is our one task. It is our one purpose. We are here to make disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, we accomplish that task by focusing on two goals. And again, coming right out of the Great Commission, this is what Jesus lays out. Now, in case you're wondering if this is it, this really is it. Our purpose is to do one thing, make disciples. We accomplish that by doing two very specific goals. So what are the goals? Well, first, evangelism. And evangelism just simply means people leading people who don't know Jesus to him. It's helping people who are far away from Jesus come into relationship with him. The word evangelism in the Greek literally means good news. We're here to share the good news about Jesus, that he came to die for our sins, that he truly was our sacrificial lamb, that he was our substitute, that he paid our debt. The church is called to loudly, loudly proclaim that message. We're here to lead as many people into relationship with Jesus as we possibly can. And the first step to making disciples is right here. A disciple is somebody who's decided that they are going to put their life into the hands, into the arms, to accept the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus. So as a church, we're here to do one thing, that's make disciples. We accomplish that first by evangelism, helping people come into a relationship with Jesus, those who are lost to be found. And then the second thing we do is education. And that means that we are leading those people who have been won into a relationship, who have been evangelized, who have been brought to the good news and accepted it, then we lead them to maturity. Again, Jesus said this in the Great Commission, to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. A disciple is much more than a person who has head knowledge about Jesus. A true disciple is a person who follows in the steps of Jesus, teaching them to obey. They are obedient. They know what Jesus said. They know what the Bible says. And now they're taking that and they're literally incorporating it into their lives. And in reality, this is a lifelong process. There's a moment when you go from being a non-Christian, a non-follower of Jesus, to being fully in, that you are in the family. I'm saved. I've accepted it. I've accepted the gift, the grace of God. I've accepted it. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But the next step of education is a lifetime goal. I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years. And I'm just telling you, I'm still learning. I'm still growing. I'm still reading the Bible. I'm still getting smacked upside the head with new ideas and new thoughts and things they've just never been there before, or going to deeper levels. I've been here, but what God wants me to do is to go here. And friends, what I want you to know is this sums it up. If you want to know why the church exists, this is it. We're here to make disciples. We accomplish that purpose by doing two very specific things, evangelism and education. Leading people who don't know Jesus to him, evangelism, and then teaching them to obey, leading them to maturity, educating them. Now, this purpose of the church is really actually a circular thing. In other words, it's a continuing action, because it begins with you. It begins with your evangelism. It begins with you coming to Christ, and then it moves to you coming into this deepening relationship with Jesus. And then from there, it moves to the next step, and that's helping you lead others. So, I mean, if we were to put it into a picture, it'd simply look like this. You accept Jesus, evangelism, as your Lord and Savior. You move into the process of becoming educated. And then as you are growing in your relationship with God, you immediately begin the process of leading somebody else so that they can grow to maturity, so they can lead somebody else, so they can grow to maturity. It's a continuing on. This has been going on for 2,000 years since Jesus left the earth. It's called the discipleship process. And I want to make sure you notice really how simple it is. We want to complicate things in the church, and it's really not all that complicated at all. The commands of Jesus, evangelism and education, are all for the purpose of leading people to our goal, our purpose as a church, which is to make disciples. Now, all that said, 4.5 years ago, the elders and the staff here at the Grove sat down over several long months to talk about our mission statement. We were trying to write a mission statement. Now, honestly, we could have just taken Matthew 28:18-20, said, that's our mission statement, and we could have said, everybody memorize it, and we would have been right with that. But we were looking to write a shorter, more succinct statement that would be easily learned, easily brought in, easily memorized, easily understood, easily evaluated. And after several months, our leaders came up with six simple words. This phrase that says, deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. The mission statement of the Grove is deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Say it with me. The mission statement of the Grove is deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Can you say it again? We are here to be deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Okay, so cover that up. The Grove is here to do, you've got to write in your notes, look up at me, come on now. The Grove is here to do these six words. They are deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. That's our mission statement. That's why we exist. Our purpose is to make disciples, and we do it by doing these three things. Deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Now, the first step of our mission statement, our purpose as a church, is evangelism. And it's right here that I want to take the balance of my time this morning, and I want to focus in with you. And we're going to do that by looking at Luke chapter 19. So let's start with this story. And the story is really a divine appointment that Jesus had with a little short guy in Jericho by the name of Zacchaeus. If you've been in the church for very long, you've probably heard the story. In fact, if you grew up in the church, if you were down in children's church like I was all those years ago, you probably learned the song about him. Do you remember? Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a... Okay, some of you get it. That's it. He climbed up. All right, anyway, the story of Zacchaeus. Now, because this maybe was one of those first stories that we learned way back when, a whole lot of people begin to think that it may not be very important. Like it's sort of kind of childish, especially if you're singing a little song about this guy. But I'm just telling you, if you think that, you're making a big mistake, because this is an important story, a massively important story with huge implications. And to help us here, I want to walk you through the story, break it down into several key points. And it begins with the pilgrimage. The pilgrimage of every Jew as they were moving to Passover, and that would have been Jesus. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to become the Passover lamb. Luke 18:31. Jesus was up north in Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee, then the Jordan River, then you have the Dead Sea. Jesus was raised up there as a child and into his early adult years to when he started his ministry. And he's on his way now, like a whole lot of Jews are on their way. They're making their pilgrimage at the Passover season down to Jerusalem. I mean, the Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem for this to observe the century-old custom and commands that were laid out in Exodus chapter 12 when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Right before that 10th plague, that death angel came into the land. You remember the Passover feast took place, and the Jews took blood from that lamb and they put it on the doorposts of their house. And when that blood existed, the death angel passed over. And so here we are, 1,500 years later, nearly, and Jesus is, like all other Jews, going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover lamb. He's done this many times as he was growing up with his parents, but over his ministry, which lasted 3.5 years, he went 4 times to Jerusalem as a leader and pastor, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. And this time would be his last. Now, before he left for Jerusalem, he took his disciples aside, and he wanted to give them a forewarning. Now, he had been doing this basically all through his ministry, but he's doing it again. He sits down, and he very purposefully speaks to them. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, which really they were going down, according to the map, but we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled right now. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. The purpose here is Jesus is getting ready to fulfill everything that's been written, the reason that he had come, and that was to die. And before he took one step to Jerusalem on this final trip, he wanted to make sure the disciples clearly heard it. Now I've said all of that to paint this picture for you. And the picture is that this would have been an unbelievably somber time in the heart and in the mind of Jesus. Now, you just think about it. What we know now about what he went through as he was arrested and those literally 12 hours of hell that he endured as they finally nailed him to a cross and shove a spear in his side and let him die. All that suffering is getting ready to happen. It's on the forefront of his mind. And I'm just telling you, if it had been me, if I knew what was coming, if I knew what I was going to endure like he knew exactly, my mind would have been focused completely on myself. I'm just being honest with you. If that were me, things out here would have shut off and I would have been completely in my little ball. And that's what makes this moment in Jericho, in Luke chapter 19, all the more striking. I mean, even with the passion, just literally days, hours ahead of him, Jesus is focused on evangelism. It's really an amazing thing that just a few days before his death, he could be so clearly rooted in the purpose of his life. And that's that it is not about me, it's about everybody else, and I'm here to influence and affect everybody I can possibly do that to. And that leads us to the second thought. Ever focused, Jesus entered right into Jericho. Now, Jericho was on the pilgrimage route that all Jews took when they journeyed from the northern section of Galilee down to Jerusalem. Now, Jews from Galilee going to Jerusalem for Passover would have headed straight southeast. The first thing they would have done now is move this way, and they would have crossed the Jordan River, and they would have come down, as the red line indicates, out of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan, down through the Decapolis and Perea. And then when they got about 7 or 8 miles north of the Dead Sea, then they would recross the Jordan River, and they would go to Jericho, which was about 5 miles west of the Jordan, and then from there into Jerusalem, which was about 15 miles. The question is, why would they do this? Why would they go so far out of their way? And the answer is because they were trying to avoid the half-breeds of Samaria. Right below Galilee is Samaria. And no Jew wanted to have anything to do with these people. It's a long-standing tradition that goes all the way back to the invasion of Assyria and how the Assyrians intermingled with the Jews. And so they became half Assyrian, half Jews, half-breeds. The Jews hated these people. So a Jew would avoid it. He would literally add 30 to 40 miles to his journey by going east, south, and then west. And so when you're now crossing the Jordan River down towards Jericho, this is exactly the route. The road is going to take you right through that city. Now, as Jesus is coming to Jericho, the city is abuzz. I mean, literally a buzz as Jesus is entering in, probably because the word had spread very quickly through that city what had just happened outside of the gates, outside of the eastern gates of Jericho. And that was that a blind man had been healed. The very needy people, the sick, the crippled, they would line themselves outside the city gates because of main thoroughfares, and there they would beg. And here's this guy, and he's begging, and all of a sudden this raucous is going on, and he hears it, and he's going, what's going on, what's going on? And someone announces, it's Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is going by, and now this guy is calling out, Son of Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And as everybody tries to calm the guy down, he won't be shut up. He just screams all the louder. Jesus stops in his tracks, turns to him, ask what he wants. The guy says, I want to see. And Jesus immediately, boom, you're healed. And you have to know that as this guy who's been probably sitting here for years, 20, 30 years, suddenly his eyes are open and he can see. I mean, poof, there's a buzz. And you have to know that it just carried right into Jericho. And so now all the people of Jericho are scrambling to make their way because they know that Jesus is not coming in anonymously into the city. I mean, tens of thousands of Jews would have been coming through the city at these days, going to Passover. Jesus is not anonymous anymore. He's made his presence known. And I'm just telling you, Luke 19:3 tells us that there was a crowd that gathered. What I see is that literally Main Street shut down, all the businesses shut down, and everybody is running towards Main Street, and they're all there to get a look at Jesus, just as he's passing by to get a look. And one of those scrambling to get a peek was a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Several things here stand out in the text about Zacchaeus. Number one, he was curious. He was curious. Luke 19:3 says he simply just wanted to see Jesus. And that's not surprising. He's like everybody else in Palestine. He had heard all the stories. Jesus' fame had gone all over the place. And now that Jesus' presence has been announced, he wants to see what everybody else is talking about. Zacchaeus joined the throng of people making their way to Main Street to catch a glimpse, maybe even get lucky and see a miracle, which leads to the second thing that stands out here, and that's that the crowd pushed him back. Luke 19:3 says he wanted to see, but he was a short guy and he couldn't because of the crowd. Being short has its advantages and its disadvantages. Here for Zacchaeus, one of the great disadvantages takes center stage. The great crowd hinders him from seeing the street. Now, honestly, it would have been easy for the crowd just to part right here. It would have been so easy for the crowd to part and let Zacchaeus literally go to the street. Being short, everybody could have, like a little kid, put him up on the curb, and then everybody could have seen right over the top of him. But Zacchaeus is denied. And you get the sense here that the crowd took delight in using this opportunity to literally stick it to Zacchaeus. And the question is, why? And the text answers. Literally, this guy was the most hated man in Jericho. Now, the question is, that's surprising? And the answer is probably not. See, he was a tax collector. I've never known anyone who was especially fond of IRS agents. Anybody here taking an IRS agent out to lunch after church? Is that what's going on? I mean, most of the time when we start talking about IRS agents, it's probably like with a little grumble in the back of our throat. But is that a reason to bring about hate towards a guy, to justify it? The answer is no. And that leads to the next point here. The animosity was not without a cause. Now, what I find interesting right here, and I've never noticed this before, I just saw it for the first time this last week, that whole thing about growing deeper in your understanding of God's word. For the first time, I started wondering what the name Zacchaeus means. Now, obviously, his name is Hebrew. He's a Jew. Zacchaeus is a Greek name. It's Greek for the Hebrew, which is Zakach. Zakach. And Zakach literally means transparent, clean. The idea of transparency speaks of the shades being pulled back. This would be a person whose life is like an open book. Here I am. You can see everything about me. Nothing is hidden. Look at me. I'm clean. I'm transparent. I'm pure. Zacchaeus suggested, his name suggested, that his life was an open book, that he was a man of truth, honor, and integrity. But his profession and the townspeople's response to him would say that something else was afoot. In fact, who Zacchaeus was completely the opposite of this. There is no esteem for Zacchaeus in Jericho. And that hatred came for two huge reasons. First, he was a Jew collecting taxes for the Romans. He's been hired by the Romans to collect taxes. Now, you've got to understand, the Jews hated the Romans. They hated the fact that they were living in their own country and they were living literally in slavery. Rome had come and taken it over and they were living with Roman authority over them. The Jews hated this. The Jews believed they were supposed to be their own people. In fact, the Jews believed that they should be the ruling people of the rest of the world, not that they should be ruled. In fact, this was one of the mainline teachings about the Messiah at this time, is that this one was coming to reestablish David's throne. He's going to sit on that throne, and the world is going to be held subservient to the throne of David, which is the Jewish kingdom. And so the Jews thought the Messiah was a conquering hero that was coming. He was going to kick the Romans out of Palestine, set up a kingdom that all the other nations of the world would bow to. And here, here we got a Jew named Zakach who is collecting taxes for these evil, wicked Romans. And not only was he a tax collector, Luke 19:2 says he was a chief tax collector. In other words, this guy wasn't in charge of like Jericho. He was like in charge of this region. As far as every Jew was concerned, Zacchaeus should have just been stoned. They should have taken him out back and they should have killed him. But they couldn't touch him. He had Roman protection. And it made them hate him all the more. And there's a second reason they hated him. He was rich. Luke 19:2 uses the word wealthy. Not only was he a turncoat working for the dreaded Romans, he had gotten rich off the back of his fellow countrymen. He had used his position of authority in Rome to take it to his fellow countrymen. It sort of kind of worked like this. He was given a responsibility to collect taxes, and then he was allowed to pad his own bank account. If the Romans said, collect $5,000 from every man, woman, and child in your region, the tax collector with the Roman seal of power and authority on him had the ability to go collect the tax owed to Rome and then say, and by the way, you don't owe me $5,000, you owe me $10,000. He'd send five to Rome, he'd put five in his own pocket. Pay up. What it all meant was that Zacchaeus had made himself rich at the expense of all of his fellow Jews. He probably lived in the nicest house in the area, probably up on the hill, probably had servants. Everybody hated this guy, and there was nothing they could do about it, because if they touched him, they would be killed. So what was Zacchaeus' response to the hate and the refusal that day? Is he trying to, like everybody else, get to the curb to see Jesus? What's his response? Is there pushing him back? His response is no problem. This guy literally scurries down the street. He gets down to down the block a ways where there's a tree growing. The Bible says it's a sycamore tree, which is known because it has low branches on it, which would be perfect for a little short guy. And here he is climbing up the tree. He's got no shame. Now, again, in my mind's eye, I see this guy in like a Gucci robe with Ferragamo sandals. Can you see it? He's got the most expensive wardrobe of anybody on the street, and he's not even concerned about scuffing up his shoes or ripping his robe. He's only concerned with one thing, and that's seeing Jesus. And even at that moment, I can hear all of the people on the street standing, laughing at this guy. Look what we made him do. Made him climb the tree. Looks like a fool. He's like a cat. Look at him. And then the unthinkable happened. Letter D, the encounter. As this parade route is going down, Jesus just stops right under Zacchaeus' tree. Now you have to assume that in the crowd that day on Main Street in Jericho, there were all kinds of well-respected people, well-respected leaders. They would have included rabbis, probably some Pharisees, elders in the local synagogue, business owners, business leaders, doctors, lawyers, all kinds of people who were well-respected in the Jericho environment. And I'm sure that any of those people would have thought themselves worthy of an audience with Jesus. I mean, as Jesus stops right under this tree, can you hear the hush of the town just come over the place? Especially as Jesus looks up into this tree. I mean, can you just anticipate what these people are thinking? Oh, he's going to give it to that guy now. I mean, if he's really the Messiah, if he's really come to restore this throne of David, he's going to give it to the guy that's supporting. I'm sure the hush fell over the street as everybody's waiting for Zacchaeus literally to be cursed and killed by what people believe was the Messiah. But that's not at all what happened. Jesus spoke words that nobody expected. Luke chapter 19, verse 5. Zacchaeus, come down. Come down. Like now, immediately. Get down here. I must stay at your house today. Jesus wasn't offering like a 3-minute photo session, like putting his arm around the guy, you know, let's take a couple of selfies here. Jesus said, I'm coming to your house. Let's have a meal. I want to come over to your house, drink some coffee. Let's talk. And to that invitation, Zacchaeus response. I mean, Luke 19:6 says he comes down. It's like immediate. He's down out of that tree, and he's welcoming Jesus. Come. Let's go. Since that Zacchaeus his feet hardly touch the tree. He's probably literally jumping out of the tree. Of all the people on earth to choose to have lunch with, Zacchaeus? Why would Jesus do that? You know why? Because Jesus knew he was ready. Zacchaeus was ready. Zacchaeus was at a point in his life that he was ready to be challenged, ready to be offered grace. His climbing of that tree proved the point, and Jesus knew it. How could Jesus know what was in this guy's heart? I'll tell you how. It's because he's God. And God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and he's omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. God knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He not only sees what I do, he knows what's in my head. He knows what's in my heart. He knows the motivation behind what I do, what I'm thinking. And because Jesus was God, he had that same ability. The Gospels are full of testimony that Jesus could read people's minds and hearts. I mean, it was almost creepy in some instances. He knew what they were thinking, and that included Zacchaeus. Jesus knew. As he comes into town, he's got a divine appointment that's set with that guy right up in the tree because he's ready. He's ready for life change. So Jesus offered Zacchaeus his time. And Zacchaeus proved Jesus right. Boom, he's out of the tree. Boom, he welcomes Jesus. And he's ready for everything that Jesus is going to bring to the table, everything that he's going to say. Now you would think at this moment, everybody in town would be thrilled. And the reality is that's hardly the truth. And it leads to the next point, the response. The crowd goes crazy. And they don't go crazy in a positive way. Luke 19:7 says, all the people saw this and they began to mutter. The Messiah, Jesus, has gone to be the guest of a sinner? The word mutter here is the crowd is muttering. In Greek, literally means like murmur. It's a grumbling. This is a group complaining. This is like the children of Israel out in the desert all those years. Grumble, 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 mumble, mumble, mumble. This is not like asking a question, what's going on here? What's he doing? Does he know what he's doing? No, this is downright complaint. This is casting accusation. Casting accusation on who Jesus is, casting accusation on who Zacchaeus is and what Jesus is doing. The people of Jericho didn't like this. They didn't like it one little bit, and they were, as a group, grumbling about it. They're clamoring, making a bunch of noise, spouting their disapproval. Their opinion of Zacchaeus had long been settled in their minds. They were like a lot of people I know. They refused to believe that somebody else could turn, could change. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe you? So often we come to a conclusion about who somebody is or what they're all about, and we just believe that that's their lot in life. Has anybody done that to you? You've made your mistakes years ago? And that has followed you and carried through, maybe with your family, who can never let that go. Christmas has just come and gone. You wound up at the family Christmas celebration, and they're laughing at you for what happened 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. Remember, we know who you are, and your spirit just is crushed. If there was anybody in town who was far from God, so far from God, that there was no turning back, it was Zacchaeus. The crowd knew it. They were certain of the fact. And as a result, they treated him with a hatred that they believed was justified. And it just really makes me thankful for Jesus, for our God, because our God doesn't see people that way. And the fact that Zacchaeus was redeemable was seen right away, and that's the next point. The transformation. I mean, literally, as Jesus stops, he speaks a sentence to this guy. Zacchaeus is out of the tree, and already there's a transformation taking place. Zacchaeus' life is instantly changing. It's what a true encounter with Jesus will do to you. You will want to be different. You will want to be a better person. You will want to be a disciple. You will want to follow him. It's the purpose of the church to make disciples. We want to help people have this incredible understanding of who Jesus is, to see him for all that he was worth, to encounter him, and then to be drawn into knowing him deeply and walking with him. And the change began to happen like instantaneously. And notice I say began to happen. Because when you are far from God, when you're far from God's ideals, when you're a zillion miles removed from who he is and what he's about and what he wants and what he sees and what the commandments are, and you come to God and you turn, which is, by the way, what the word repent means. When you have that moment where you repent and you turn to God and you're now facing his way, you may have accepted who he is and what he's about, but is your life in line with everything that he wants it to be? The answer is no. I got a lot of changing to do. I got a lot of patterns that need to be replaced. I got a lot of stuff that needs to be dealt with. I got a lot of stuff that needs to be dealt. But the second you turn and you accept Jesus, you are saved, but you are far from being the holy, righteous, clean person that God wants you to be. But you are on the road pointed in the right direction. And that's what happens to Zacchaeus immediately. I mean, immediately he's turned. And all of his old value system is gone. He's now facing straight to Jesus, pointed straight to him, and he's beginning the process of transformation. And that transformation, again, like I said, was immediate. As all the people are murmuring, as they're all complaining, as this group is rising up on Main Street of Jericho, Zacchaeus speaks. Look what he says, verse 8, chapter 19, Luke. Zacchaeus stands up. Now, again, this is while everybody's complaining. He's jumped out of the tree. Zacchaeus stands. He's the first one to speak here. He says, look, Lord, here and now, I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. This guy had built his life on the back of other people without care or without concern. And instantly, he's committed to righting whatever wrongs he may have committed. And more than that, he's going to pay back with significant interest four times. I mean, can you just hear the people of town? Because every one of them has been cheated and gypped by this guy. And they probably already know the numbers. Four times. Man, he's collected $10,000 out of me the last couple of years. Four times? He's paying me back $40,000? Whoa! It's what a relationship with Jesus will do to you. It will turn you, as you become his disciple, it will turn you to begin to think and act and respond like him. Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 27 says that God wants to remove your heart of stone and give you a new heart. He wants to put his spirit within you to move you, to guide you, to cause you to follow in his way. God performs heart surgery on you. When that happens, you begin the march of living your life to become like him. Your heart beats for him. And it all caused the murmuring in the crowd, their anger and their hostility to be silenced. I mean, they're murmuring and then suddenly you don't hear this anymore. And it leads straight to the proclamation of Jesus. Luke 19:9 says, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. He hasn't acted like it. You certainly haven't treated him like it. He probably doesn't deserve, but that's who he is. And today, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, he's saved. How do you know you're saved? Simple. You accept the grace of God into your life. You are not saved by any good thing that you do. Zacchaeus was a scoundrel, and suddenly, in the blink of an eye, in the snap of a finger, he is being pronounced as being saved. Zacchaeus was not saved because he had actually accomplished anything. He was being saved because Jesus was bringing grace and forgiveness through his blood that was going to be shed. That blood that was going to be shed in like a week and a half is coming all the way back to this point 10 days earlier and is going to spread all over Zacchaeus so that Zacchaeus could be saved. I'm telling you, friends, that's good news. Amen, church? Yeah? that Jesus can look at this guy and know who he is and know what he's about, and salvation can be given just like that. So how do you know that you've really truly accepted the grace of God? How do you know? How do you know that you are really saved? Well, I'll tell you, this is one of the good ways right here. Your life begins to transform immediately. You change. And church, I want you to hear this. If you are not changing, something is wrong. If you are not marching to grow to be like the one you claim to follow, something's wrong. The instant Zacchaeus turned, repented to Jesus, his life transforms. He wanted to change. Zacchaeus couldn't walk away and continue to be the same man that he was. He had to be different. He was determined to be different, and different he was. It brings me to one last point, and that would be the takeaway, friends. The applicable truths that we all need to take from this centuries-old story and apply to our lives. Because God really wants the story of Zacchaeus to be the story of you. You know that? The whole encounter with Zacchaeus ends with these simple words from Jesus. Luke 19, 9 through 10. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, me, Jesus, for I came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus came so that people who were far from God could be close to God. Jesus came to help people who were lost to be found. And here's what I want you to hear me say this morning, friends. If you're lost, Jesus is seeking you. And it's not casual. There is a concerted effort. You are on his hit list. He wants your name in his book. As far as the people of Jericho and the surrounding community were concerned, there was no one further from God than Zacchaeus. And yet on this day, he walked away saved. I say hallelujah to that. And it compels me to lay four important truths down for me, for you, things that we need to apply to our life. First, God wants all people saved. God wants all people saved. Would you say that with me? God wants all people saved. Who does God want saved? All, everybody. In fact, in your notes, circle that word all. Draw arrows to it. God's not wanting some people saved. He wants all people saved. There's not a person anywhere that God's heart is not bleeding for. There's not a person anywhere that Jesus didn't die for. God wants all people saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish." He wants everybody to come to repentance, everybody to do as Zacchaeus, to do a 180 and to come. And to allow the grace and the forgiveness of God, the love of God to flow in, and then allow that to transform them into the person that God wants them to be. God wants that for everybody. Here's the question. Why hasn't Jesus come back? Why? Why after 2,000 years has Jesus not come back? Here's the reason why. Because the moment he comes back, it's over. Eternity happens. Judgment happens. The books are opened. On that day, it's over. And some of you today need a Savior. And the reason Jesus hasn't come back may be for you. He's wanting you to hear it. He's wanting you to know it. He's wanting you to accept it. Jesus is out seeking those who are lost. It's the message of the parables. Just four chapters earlier in Luke chapter 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. The Father, God, Jesus, in every one of these things is on a strategic effort to go and find these things, to sweep the house so they can find the one coin, to leave the 99 sheep to go find the one that's lost. The Father is on the porch every day looking to the horizon, praying that today is the day that his son will have repented and turned and come home. They proclaim the heart of God Because God loves people who are lost. There's nobody that is far from God that God's saying, good, I want them in hell. Not one. And it leads to a second truth. You need to make this personal, friends, because it's about you. God wants to write your name in his book. God wants your name to be written into the text of Luke 19. Instead of Zacchaeus, put your name there, Derek. God's out seeking you. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then letter C, allow God's love and grace to transform your life. Allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in you. You might have been, you might still be very, very, very far from God. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is in the world, Jesus said, working to convict people of sin. And as that Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin to a point where you are turning away from it and turning to God to accept his grace, that Holy Spirit, once you accept Jesus, now comes and lives inside of you to draw you to transformation. God's heart is for you. He had a divine appointment with Zacchaeus 2,000 years ago, and this morning maybe he has a divine appointment for you. And my encouragement, accept it. Accept the Lord. Accept his grace. And allow that grace to transform your life. Step out to allow him to change you into his likeness, into the person he wants you to be. Become his disciple. And it compels me to say one more thing. Why would you put it off? There's no better time. Do it today. I mean, that's what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. Today. Today. Today salvation has come to this house. Now, friends, we've officially entered into a new year. It's the time of year that we're all taking account. Taking account of who we are, where we've been, and to make determinations about where we're going to go and what our future is going to be, what the next 365 days, 52 weeks, 12 months is going to look like. And I'm compelled you to do two things. I'm compelled to encourage you to do two things. First, if you haven't done so, accept the salvation of the Lord. As we enter into this new year, there's no better decision that you can make right here at the first Sunday of January than to say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. It's right back to the mission statement of our church. We are deeply rooted. We are wanting to help people in evangelism come to hear the good news, know it, to be planted deeply into that good soil with Jesus. Deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Say it with me again. We are here. The Grove is here. Our mission is to be deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. And while this is the mission statement of our church, it's good for you to make it personal. This is who I am, deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. And the first step is evangelism. The first step is good news. Accept that. Received salvation. And then the next step for you, and we've been talking about this for some time, but it's getting ready to begin. And it's we're announcing it this morning, and that's that our new foundations class is beginning. In the Roots class, if you've been through that, you understand that we get to this idea of evangelism in Roots class, and then we talk about foundations class, that the next step is to take foundations. I'm looking for 12 or 15 people to take through in a small group format through this class. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. No more than 15. It's going to be a small group. It'll meet weekly. When I find the 15 people, we're going to set the time. And then what we're going to do is go through these topics. And the first topic in this class, one of the first things after you come to Christ, you need to be assured of your salvation. We want you to know that that's exactly what God wants, that you're assured. Then you need to be confident in God's word. And so the next several weeks, we'll be talking about God's word, how the Bible came to be, and how we know it really is from God, and how is it divided up, and what's the story, and how does it flow, and how can I be sure that it's accurate and it's true from what was written all those years ago? We'll talk. So we're gonna. Are you sure of your salvation? Then we're going to talk about our book, because this is our founding book. The most important thing we have is God's word. Amen, church? Yes? How you can be sure of this. And then the next things we're going to talk about are just some individual topics, like the Holy Spirit, or like tithing, or like your witness and your testimony and how to lead somebody else to the Lord. So the foundations. First thing is to get saved, then to lay the solid foundation in your life so you can begin this process of then moving towards maturity. And you know what? Every one of us today has a decision to make. For some of you, it's that first step. I'm accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. For some of you, it's to get founded in your faith, grounded in what you believe, knowing it to be true, trusting God's word that is absolutely what it claims to be, so that it can then become the document that will lead you to where you need to go. And as we're entering into 2020, there's no better thing that you can do. So let me encourage you, friends. Jump out of the tree. Rush to Jesus. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And I just need to ask, where are you this morning? Do you know? Do you know where you are? Where are you on the path of God? Do you need to accept Him as your Lord and Savior? If you do, what's holding you back? Do you need to take the next step of foundations class? If so, commit. Even right now, I'm signing up. I'm going to be involved. I'm going to grow. I'm going to deepen. And Lord, I pray that You'll just even now be moving with Your Spirit to help all of us to be these people. That we can, Father, without excuse, without compromise, step forward and be counted as Your children, be counted as Your disciples, be counted as Your followers. Help us, Lord. Move us. Direct us. And we lift it up in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,